Let me pray for us and we will begin. Father in heaven, thank you for your love and grace to us and your Son, Jesus. Thank you for the Lord's Day, this day that you've set apart for our good, for our benefit, that we might gather before you as your people, that you might draw near to us by your Spirit and renew your covenant with us and your Son. Father, as we prepare for worship this morning, we ask that you would help us as we continue to study and think about matters of your word, particularly the sacraments you've given to us in Christ. Amen. All right, come on in and grab a seat. Okay, so there are handouts that Jeremy has passed out, and I think they're back there in the back as well if you missed it. We are continuing this morning our study on baptism that we began last week. So this is part two. And just a reminder, this quote from Calvin that I'm holding before you as we think about the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Christ is the matter, or if you prefer, the substance of all the sacraments, for in him, in Christ, they have all their firmness, and they do not promise anything apart from him. This is the point I want to come back to again and again, that what you receive by the power of the Spirit in the sacraments of both baptism and the Lord's Supper is Jesus himself. You receive the one who is your life. He gives himself to you. He gives himself to you in his death and his resurrection and his present life at the Father's right hand now, and his promises to return and to renew all things. And we are Protestant Christians, and so that means that we have actually a very high view of the importance and significance of the sacramental life. Westminster Larger Catechism 153, what does God require of us that we may escape his wrath and curse due to us by reason of the transgression of the law? And this follows the exposition of the Ten Commandments in the Larger Catechism. That we may escape the wrath and curse of God due to us by reason of the transgression of the law, God requires of us repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. But we don't stop there. And the diligent use of the outward means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of his mediation. So the point is that God has chosen in his infinite wisdom and his benevolence, his grace, not to give us his grace, his benefits, immediately, without means, without it being mediated through means. And those means, we believe, are the word preached, the word read, the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, and prayer, our life with God corporately and privately. These are the means by which God communicates to us the benefits of Christ and his mediation. All right, so any outstanding questions about baptism before we get back into the material in the standards today? Anything that is holding over from last week that we didn't address? Yes, sir. I would say the three, I would replace presence of the Spirit, certainly, but union with Christ is what I would put in place of presence of the Spirit. Forgiveness of sins, regeneration by the Spirit, union with Jesus, union with Christ are the three primary things that are signed and sealed to us in baptism specifically. Yeah. Yeah, sure. It's a great question. Yeah. Yes, ma'am. So Alyssa is asking, how do we rightly pray for someone who has been baptized but has subsequently returned or turned from the faith? I think we pray for that person in a way that is slightly different, at least, than we would pray for an unbaptized person who has never been part of Christ's church. I think that we pray that the Lord would be faithful to them, that they would, by His Spirit, be provoked to remember their baptism, to grow in their awareness of the covenant with God that they are in through His church in that way, the covenant that they are at the moment rebelling against or despising by their lifestyle and their actions, at least as far as we can tell. And I think we would pray that the Lord would be faithful, that He would, as was signed and sealed to them in their baptism, that He would be faithful to those promises and would do that. So I do think we, baptism is a kind of tether or hook in people who walk outside the faith, that we call them back. In our prayer, we call them back to their baptism. We ask that the Lord would provoke their sense of negligence, and that they have rejected, you know, like Esau, they've traded their birthright for a pottage of stew, and to not do that, to realize the precious gift that's been given to them. Yeah, that's what I would say. And we'll think some more about that today and some of the material that we'll cover, especially in this question in the larger catechism about how we improve upon our baptisms, which is a great concept. All right, so let me just walk through the remainder of the confessional material here. Then I'm going to look at this larger catechism, 167, and then we're going to look at the Westminster Directory of Worship, which is the document the divines wrote to describe how public worship ought to be conducted in their view, given what they have written in the Westminster Confession of Faith. So point four, paragraph four, we covered the first three paragraphs last Sunday. Not only those that do actually profess faith in and obedience unto Christ, but also the infants of one or both believing parents are to be baptized. So certainly we agree that those who profess faith and obedience to Christ, if they have not been baptized previously, they ought to be baptized, and they ought to be baptized quickly. There should not be some sort of, you know, large hoops that they have to jump through, but they should be brought to the font and brought into Christ's church in that way. But we don't only believe people who fit that category should be baptized. We also believe that the infants of one or both believing parents are to be baptized. So it doesn't even have to be both parents being professing believers. Only if there's only one parent in a marriage, or not just a marriage, in a sexual relationship that has led to children, then those children ought to be baptized, in our view, if possible. Sometimes that gets complicated when there's a mixed relationship in that way. But that's our belief. And the reason for that, I think, is best explained by just summarizing some of these proof texts that are given. If you look at the B in the small print under that paragraph, Genesis 17 of course, the chapter where the sacrament, we can call it a sacrament, the Old Testament sacrament of circumcision is introduced to the people of God through Abraham. And as Genesis 17 notes, circumcision is given not only to Abraham, but also to all of his offspring, and not only to his offspring, but indeed to his whole household. If you read that story in Genesis 17, you know, you'll have a sense that Abraham was a wealthy man. He had many servants and people under his authority and leadership, and they also, all the men that fit that category themselves, were circumcised on that day, along with his one son at the time, Ishmael. And of course, the Lord also in that chapter commanded that all of the children of Abraham, all of his offspring on the eighth day and their descendants after them, must also be circumcised. And interestingly, the Lord calls circumcision there my covenant. They shall have my covenant put upon their flesh, is the idea. Something engraved upon them, that they are part of the people of God. Romans 4 then talks about circumcision being a seal of the faith of Abraham and the righteousness that was accounted to him because of his faith. I think last week there was a question about what do we mean by seal, and I wasn't prepared to answer it very well, but I think the way to answer that is to look at Romans 4 and to see how that language is used there. That circumcision was for Abraham a seal of his faith and a seal of the righteousness that God had reckoned to him due to his faith, and circumcision thereafter had the same meaning for the life of every Israelite male who was circumcised. It was to be a seal of these things, this faith that they were to participate in, the righteousness of God that was to be reckoned to them through faith. So we baptize children of believing parents, because in the Old Testament, the children of believers, the children of Israelites, were circumcised. It's not as though Israelite children grew up and, once they got to an age of accountability, they, based on their own sort of appreciation of Yahweh versus Baal or Molech or whatever other gods were around, then they made their decision about whether they wanted to be part of the covenant people of Yahweh. That was not how God dealt with his people. God insisted upon the children of the offspring of Abraham and his seed belonging to him. They were his. They were his from birth. They were his from before birth. But that reality was imposed upon them through a sacramental sign and seal in the covenant of circumcision, which was administered to them not based upon their consent or their decision, but on the eighth day. Long before they had a chance to choose one way or the other. They simply were part of the people of God, and because they were part of the people of God, it was actually wrong for them not to be circumcised. We have this story in Exodus 4, this really interesting story after the Lord calls Moses to lead the people out of slavery in Egypt. And as he goes back towards Egypt to do that, we read about how his sons had not been baptized, or not baptized, his sons had not been circumcised. And we don't know why that is. We don't know why Moses neglected to circumcise his sons as he was living in Midian at the time, as he had been exiled from Egypt. But he hadn't. And so his Egyptian wife, Zipporah, actually realizes the danger that Moses is in and the danger her children are in, and she apparently circumcises the children, and she throws the foreskins in front of Moses, and the angel of the Lord turns away his wrath because of the sign. And so what my point is that it was a serious thing for Israelites not to follow this commandment, not to circumcise their offspring. God took it very seriously. I think the story of Zipporah also gives us an interesting sort of argument biblically for the irregularity and yet validity of lay baptism, because it is not the case that the child's mother, years after the eighth day, should circumcise the children, and yet the Lord acknowledges her action as righteous even in that moment because of the neglect of her husband. My point is that this connection between circumcision and the children of Abraham, the descendants of Abraham, those who are part of the people of God, and it should be said, when I say descendants of Abraham, I don't simply mean those who are biologically related to Abraham. Remember, in the very beginning of circumcision, there were lots of people who are not biologically related to Abraham who were circumcised and then brought into the covenant through their headship of Abraham. And Gentiles could be brought into the covenant, right? They would be circumcised if they wanted to become Jewish and part of the people of God. And then their descendants would be circumcised as well. And it wasn't about their DNA or their genetic connection to Abraham. It was about their identity as being part of the people of God. How do you know you're part of the people of God? you're circumcised. In a similar way, the same is true for baptism today. We could go on, we could look at Colossians 2, 11 and 12. I'm not going to take the time to read it, but there in Colossians 2, Paul explicitly connects circumcision and baptism together. He tells the Colossians that they have been circumcised with a circumcision without hands through being buried with Christ in baptism and raised again with him in his resurrection. So there's an explicit connection between baptism and circumcision. In Acts 2:38, the next proof text that's listed there, on the day of Pentecost, Peter says, "Repent and be baptized, for the promise is for you and for your children and for all those who are far off." So even at the very beginning of the establishment of the New Testament church, children, I would say, are included in the promise. They're invited to come unto the waters of baptism, that they might be marked out and separated unto the Lord, et cetera, et cetera. Then some of these other quotations that are given here, Mark 10 and Luke 18, are stories that both describe the narrative in the Gospels that appears in the Synoptic Gospels of how the disciples wanted to keep the children away from Jesus, but Jesus said, "Let the children come to me." And he brought them close and blessed them and prayed for them and welcomed them. So this is another part of the argument for why we baptize children, because of the posture of our Lord towards kids. Even infants, as Luke describes, were brought to him in that way. And then finally, 1 Corinthians 7 is where Paul says that the children of believers are holy. Even just the child of one believing spouse is a holy child. So the point there is that we don't baptize our children to make them holy. It is because they are already part of the people of God, already a part of the covenant, that the sign and seal of baptism is applied to them. So that, in a nutshell, and 4 or 5 minutes, is the argument for why we baptize babies. Any questions or thoughts about that? Totally non-controversial topic. Excellent. Yes, Jeremy.
This past week, I've been thinking about this analogy. I mean, like the way in which baptism is used in this way. And it's like at different places in Scripture, it says that the relation between Christ and His church is like the relation between husband and wife, right? That analogy is used.
Sure.
And except that it's even strengthened, and in fact, that's the eternal thing, right? And the relation between husband and wife stops at death. So, the idea is like the husband and wife relationship is just like a model. It's for this world, and then the eternal thing is Christ and His church. Mm-hmm. And it's interesting that the idea of even just of like being a member of a nation, and where baptism is like,
circumcision
was the way in which you were fixed into the nation of Israel, or even the way we think about nations today. And now we have like the kingdom of God, and we have baptism. We have this like eternal relationship, an eternal kingdom, that in fact it feels like almost like the same thing. It's like that compared to that, the nations that exist on earth, or the nation of Israel, is super temporary, super flimsy. But since some people will say, well, that's just the idea of baptizing infants is just a holdover from this concept of there is a physical land and a nation, and so it just is a copy of that, when it's often just like the other way around. It's like, no, that's actually the eternal picture of this idea of being baptized in something. And yes, it is possible that you will not persist in that kingdom, as far as humanly speaking, in this life. But, for those who are members, for those who who persist, it is indeed eternal. So it was an interesting...
Yeah, I appreciate that. Absolutely.
That is like the true nation, and all the other nations are just...
Yeah, they're shadows of the real thing. Yeah. Good. Anything else about infant baptism? Obviously, the concept of infant baptism is a paradigm shift from our Baptist brothers and sisters, and I don't want to be clear that although we disagree with Baptists on this issue, we... certainly see them as siblings in Christ and long for their reformation, for them to not withhold the good sacrament from their children, and trust that the Lord will make that clear in time. It is worth pointing out that the historic norm of the church for the last 2,000 years has been to baptize your children. The Baptist, in my view, error is, historically speaking, novel, and I trust that in the long history of the church that I believe still stretches before us, it will be resolved in a way that is in accordance with the Scriptures. And this is an issue that, as we have folks that come into our church who are Baptist, hopefully people who have that conviction can agree with me that my desire is always to treat them with respect, to not try to, you know, get into some big theological debate, but rather we invite folks in that situation into membership in our church, and we say, you know, we don't impose baptism on the infants of believing parents who are members of our church unless that's their conviction, that's what they desire. We're very happy to wait for children to profess faith in Christ and to be brought to the font in that way, if that is the conviction of their parents. We want to respect that. And also, I think the best argument for infant baptism is, I mean, certainly the Scriptures, but outside of the Scriptures is just experiencing it and experiencing being in a church where that is the way we do things. And it really does impact how we treat children, how we disciple them, and catechize them, and all of those things. And I think that's what I would say. Okay, so paragraph 5 is actually kind of about the same exact thing. Although it be a great sin to contemn or neglect this ordinance, and the proof text there is that text about Exodus 4. And I would not necessarily, just for the record, put Baptist parents into this category. I think in this situation with Baptist parents, there's not just a neglect, there is a conviction, a studied conviction from the Scriptures that I think is wrong, but I certainly want to respect. I think what's being said here is if you are haphazard, right, if you are careless in your approach to baptism, that is a great sin, and I think that is true. But I don't think that that clause intends to condemn all Baptist parents who have a studied difference with what our standards teach us about infants being baptized, if that makes sense. Because the proof text there, Exodus 4, it doesn't seem as though Moses didn't circumcise his children because he had read the Scriptures and decided that circumcision shouldn't be applied to children. It seems like he didn't circumcise his children because he neglected it, because he, for whatever reason, did not prioritize obeying the law of God. And that's a different situation than a Baptist parent who has really thought about their conviction and from the Scriptures has determined that it's best to wait till their child professes faith. So in any case, although it's wrong, essentially, to neglect this ordinance, yet grace and salvation are not so inseparably annexed unto it as so that no person can be regenerated or saved without it. And the proof text there is Acts 10, which is the story of Cornelius. Cornelius is an uncircumcised God-fearer in Acts 10. He has not been circumcised. He has chosen not to become Jewish. And yet he is very clearly a believer from the beginning to the end of that passage. He is someone who is part of the people of God by faith, even though he has not participated in the sacraments of the Old Testament. Because he was uncircumcised, he also did not participate in the feasts of Passover and all of those things, the sacrificial system. And yet the point of Acts 10 is that baptism was for him. The baptism was not only for those who were circumcised, but also for Gentiles as well, who came to faith in Jesus. And so grace and salvation are not so inseparably annexed unto baptism that no person can be regenerated or saved without it, or that all that are baptized are undoubtedly regenerated. The proof text there is from Acts chapter 8, where, what are they called again? It's the ministry of... Is it Philip or Peter? I can't remember. Let me check. Acts 8. Yes, Simon the magician, right. Okay, so Philip is preaching the gospel in Samaria. There's a man named Simon who had been a practicer of dark arts of some kind. And he's really attracted to the preaching of Philip. And he gets baptized. But clearly, he is not... There's something wrong with Simon. Because he wants, when Peter comes to town and is laying hands on people and the Spirit is coming upon them, he offers to buy that, he wants to buy that power from Peter. And Peter really condemns him and tells him to repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours and to pray to the Lord that if possible the intent of your heart may be forgiven you, for I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. So Simon, in this case, is... like Alyssa mentioned earlier, someone who has been baptized but is not living up to their baptism, and Peter tells him to repent, and he tells him that you're breaking the covenant with God that you've been brought into. And we don't know where Simon's story ends, of course, right? That's the last we hear of him. It's possible that he did repent. We should hope for that. But in any case, the point that the divines are making is that baptism does not mean that a person is undoubtedly regenerated. Ultimately, only God knows that, and the proof or fruit of that is something that will become evident over time, one way or the other. Paragraph 6, the efficacy of baptism is not tied to that moment of time wherein it is administered. Now, this means, certainly, that we should not feel as though, regeneration is inseparably annexed to baptism, such that we can hold up a baby after they're baptized and say, this is a regenerated person, full stop. So it certainly means that, but it also means that the force, the power of baptism is not restricted to the moment of the sacrament's administration. Actually, it continues on throughout the whole life of those who rightly receive baptism, who receive it in a proper way with faith and repentance. That the whole power of baptism continues with you. And that is that's something that the divines really want to highlight. And that's what we see here in the second clause here. Yet, notwithstanding, by the right use of this ordinance, that is, responded to by faith over time, the grace promised is not only offered, but really exhibited and conferred by the Holy Ghost to such, whether of age or infants, as that grace belongeth to, according to the counsel of God's own will and his appointed time. The proof texts there are very strong statements about baptism. Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, Peter says in Acts 2:38. In Titus 3, we have the word about the washing of regeneration that the divines clearly understood to be a reference to baptism. In Galatians 3:27, we have the proof text where Paul says, if you have been baptized into Christ, then you have put on Christ. That this is a promise for you, that you should see in your baptism the proof, the seal, the evidence that you indeed have been brought into Christ. So the grace that is offered is actually exhibited and conferred to those that the grace belongs to, whether they're of age or they're infants. And so, I mean, from my perspective, this means that we should approach our children with a kind of proper confidence, a kind of holy confidence that indeed their baptisms, the Lord is going to be faithful, that the Lord has regenerated our children, that the Lord will, they will express that regeneration in time with verbal, articulate faith. And that if there's a circumstance that our child is not able, because of limitations, because of some sort of disability, to express verbal, articulate faith in time, that we should be confident and trust the Lord that they are regenerate, that they are elect, that they do belong unto the people of God, and that their baptism is one of the precious marks that we can look at and say, this is where God has covenanted with my child and promised to be with them. And so that I would just encourage us to have that kind of confidence. And then finally, the sacrament of baptism is but once to be administered to any person. We talked about this some, of course, with all the questions about rebaptism. The sacrament of baptism only should be administered one time. And again, the proof text there is Titus 3, that connection between baptism and regeneration. Regeneration, by definition, theologically, is not something that occurs more than once in a person's life. We believe that if the Lord has regenerated you, then you have been brought from death to life. You've been made alive in God by Jesus Christ and the power of the Spirit. And how could you, if you've been made alive by God, raised from the dead, how could you die again? How could you need a second regeneration? And that is why we don't encourage people, or we don't permit people, not just don't encourage them, we don't allow them to be baptized. If someone says to me, I was baptized as a baby in the liberal, PCUSA church by a female minister, and whatever the circumstance is, and my parents were probably heretics in terms of, their theology, and now I'm 35 and I realize, I did not walk faithfully with God. My parents did not catechize me. I didn't go to church, but, I went to this conference, and now I really believe. I heard a preacher, and I'm a Christian now. I want to be baptized. And our session would say, great, you're a Christian. Wonderful. Come and feast at the table. Come be part of our church. We are not going to baptize you because you have been baptized. That baptism that you received all those years ago, even though it was not regular, it was not exactly the way we would have wanted it to be for you. God was faithful. The Lord, it was a sign and seal of your regeneration. And we can see that now by what God has done in your life. Yes, ma'am. So don't get rebaptized. Don't do it. Don't do it. Yes, ma'am.
Irregular baptisms. You kind of talked about how it doesn't necessarily matter if the heretic is baptized for the
Lord. Yes, ma'am.
I've heard of situations where an emergency situation, someone's dying, they request to be baptized, and there's no pastor around. Is it acceptable for a lay person to perform the baptism?
If you called me on the phone and said, my loved one is about to die, they want to be baptized, I can't get a pastor here, should I baptize them? I would say no. Because baptism, rightly administered, is by a minister lawfully ordained. And baptism, regeneration, is not so inseparably annexed to the sacrament that you should have any doubt about whether that person, your loved one, is going to be with Jesus. Does that make sense? It is not fundamentally necessary in an absolute way for them to be baptized. It gets complicated because I would say, however, let's say you said, all right, pastor, I hear your advice, but I'm going to baptize them anyway. And you do. And then they have a miracle recovery and they come to church. We're not going to baptize them again. Does that make sense? Like, we are going to recognize the validity of that emergency irregular baptism. But if you are going to ask me for permission or support for you, I'm not going to endorse you baptizing someone, in advance. But I will recognize it. You can ask for forgiveness, but not permission. That's probably the best way to put it. Yes, Randy.
So, can you perform baptism on your phone?
No. No. No, that's an easy one. Nope. No Zoom baptisms. Nope. Only in person. Yes, sir.
So back when, going back to Cornelius, notice with Cornelius's household that they were filled with the Holy Spirit, speaking in tongues, their soul in God, before they were baptized. Mm-hmm. That seemed backwards? It seems out of order? Mm-hmm.
Yeah, what I would say is that the sign of speaking in tongues in that moment was to be public evidence for Peter in his doubt and his reluctance to see Cornelius and his household as part of God's people. The speaking in tongues, the signs that occurred there were to give Peter confidence, oh, these people are God's people. They ought to receive baptism. I think you see this a lot. We've been studying Acts in women's Bible study. You see this pattern a lot where the sign of speaking in tongues is given as a sort of public witness to those around that the Spirit is actually at work in these people in a way that you would not expect, right? In a way that is surprising. And so as you see that happen in Acts 2, of course, that the Spirit is evidence that God is with the followers of Jesus, that he is with them in ways that the Jews don't think is true. And then in Acts 10, as the gospel is going out to the Gentiles, to uncircumcised people, the Spirit appears again in this dramatic public way as a confirmation of that this is the right thing. Does that make sense? This is what Jesus wants. And so then Peter, they're baptized with water to confirm that. Yeah, that's what I would say. Yeah, Randy.
Back to your scenario of person close to God.
Uh-huh.
And you mentioned this profession of faith. That is pretty strong. I mean, that kind of takes preeminence of baptism.
Yes, and if they have a profession of faith and are not baptized, they ought to be baptized, or they're in danger of doing what Moses did. Do you know what I mean? So we would want to call that person to baptism. But we would want to say that baptism is not, I mean, the famous example scripturally, right, is the thief on the cross. The thief on the cross was not, he could have been circumcised. We don't know if he was Jewish or not. He wasn't baptized, right? But the unusual situation does not create the pattern for the normal situation, right? Look at the story of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. He professes faith in Jesus after reading Isaiah and having Philip explain it to him. And Philip says, well, here's some water right here. And by the way, they're in the desert, we're told at the beginning of that passage. It's unlikely that they run across, possible, but unlikely that it's water deep enough to push him his body under the whole surface of the water. Just throwing that out there. And Philip says, the eunuch says, what is to prevent me from being baptized? You know, immediately he gets it. He knows that if he's going to profess faith, he should be baptized and receive that sign and seal. Yeah.
Too controversial, right? But we are talking about the significance of baptism, and I guess I'm just kind of gently pushing back or just, I guess, challenging you on this in the sense that, like, we have a loved one that's dying. We call you for permission, so to speak, right? And I guess I'm trying to understand, like, this person has had a genuine repentance and coming to faith and is not going to be able to be baptized in the conventional sense in front of the congregation. They're never going to be a part of the visible church, right? Mm-hmm. Because they're not part of the body, a visible body of Christ. And you would say, don't do that. Don't baptize. Like, why would you?
I mean, I would say, let me come do it.
Well, and again, we're in a very rare hypothetical scenario here, right? I get it, but I'm just saying, like, why would you, just because it's not in keeping with what we would, you know, the vast, infinite majority do, like, why in that moment would you say, no, don't baptize them?
Because pastors are the stewards of the mystery of God, and because that's what our confession teaches. Yeah. Yeah.
Or just to add to that, yeah. If somebody
But again, if you did it anyway, you know, whatever. I'm not going to lose a lot of sleep over it. I'm just telling you what I would say.
I know, like, some friends will say, well, what about a priesthood of all believers? Is that not? I know that's just kind of a phrase that might be tossed out there.
Yeah. I like that phrase.
I think of that as pertaining to maybe emergency situations also. I don't know.
Yeah, I mean, again, I think it could pertain to the fact that what I am saying is that the baptism administered by a layperson is a valid baptism, and I would not insist upon it being done by a pastor. The interesting thing about the priesthood of believers is little-known fact sometimes, but Exodus 19 calls the Israelites a kingdom of priests. After they're delivered from, so that, you know, Peter gets that language from Exodus is the point. The Lord calls his people a kingdom of priests. And yet within the kingdom of priests, there are priests, right? There are people who are ordained as priests, and there's a whole lot of things that are written about how you get to be an ordained priest and what you have to do and what your privileges are then and what responsibilities you have. And the Bible is very clear that if you are not, even though you're part of the kingdom of priests, if you try to do things that only ordained priests are allowed to do, it's going to be bad news for you. You know, like, I mean, in some cases, you're actually like going to get struck down and die, right? It's serious business. So, just that point again. Sometimes that phrase is thrown around like, oh, in the New Testament, all of a sudden we're all priests because there's the priesthood of all believers. Well, the same is true. The exact same thing is true in the Old Testament in terms of the language the Scripture uses. And yet there were in the Old Testament still people who were set apart to the priestly ministry in a way that was different from those who were not ordained as priests. Okay, I'm going to read some of this to you, and we can take questions at the end if we have time. But I want you to see this language of the larger catechism in 167. How is our baptism to be improved by us? By improving, what their meaning is taking it seriously, responding to it, owning it, remembering it. That maybe is language that we would use, more contemporary language we would use today. This is such a significant thing for us to think about, and really I think what you're going to see here is that I've talked a lot to you over the last decade or so about improving your baptism. I just haven't called it that. I've used language like remembering your baptism or, you know, these kinds of things, calling it this. But this is the needful but much neglected duty of improving our baptism, or remembering our baptism, or taking it seriously, or living in light of our baptism, is to be performed by us all our life long. To the day you die, improve your baptism, especially in the time of temptation. And I'll say that time of temptation can be time when you're tempted to sin, to wander, to turn away from God. It also can be time when you're tempted to doubt God's goodness, and often those two things are connected. Temptation is not only about, you know, some sort of salacious sin that you might want to commit. It can also be when you're tempted to doubt God's reality, God's presence, God's character. Remember your baptism. And when we are present at the administration of it to others, what a blessing it is to be in a church where we get to do a lot of baptisms. Every baptism that you see and witness here is an opportunity for you to remember and improve upon your own baptism, to live in light of it. So how do we do that? We do it by serious and thankful consideration of the nature of it. That is our baptism. We ought to reflect upon our baptisms, that we are baptized, that I am a baptized man, that I am a baptized woman, and the ends for which Christ instituted it, the privileges and benefits conferred and sealed thereby, right? Not just signified, but conferred. Sealed, the privileges and benefits, and our solemn vow made therein. You might say, well, I was only, you know, a week old when I was baptized. What vow did I make? And we would say, well, you didn't know it, but you made a vow that day. God is going to hold you to it. You were solemnly engaged to be the Lord's on that day. By being humbled for our sinful defilement, are falling short of and walking contrary to the grace of the baptism and our engagements. So part of the way that we improve on our baptism is realizing I've fallen short of living like a regenerated person, someone who's united to Christ, someone who has been given the grace and holiness of the Spirit. And by growing up to assurance of pardon of sin. This is something that Luther and Calvin both talked about, that pastorally they counseled people, if you doubt whether God forgives your sin, what you need to do is to say, I am a baptized person. I'm a baptized man. And in my baptism, God has claimed me for himself and promised the forgiveness of my sins. I talk about this in that essay I wrote about remembering your baptism. I have quotes from both Calvin and Luther to this respect. It was a much used pastoral tool in terms of caring for God's people in the time of the Reformation, to encourage them in their assurance of God's love, of the pardon and forgiveness of their sin, that they were part of God's people, not to point them to, well, you know, you're really a believer because I see that, you know, you really believe really hard, and that's good. No, you point them to something objective. You point them to what God has done, what God has set upon them, the mark and seal of his covenant that they have been given. So to improve upon our baptism is to grow up to the assurance that it has been to give us about the pardon of our sin and of all other blessings sealed to us in that sacrament, union with Christ, regeneration, by drawing strength from the death and resurrection of Christ. So remembering our baptism is to lean in to our union with Jesus, to draw the strength that we need each day, not from our own selves, but from his death and resurrection, into whom we are baptized. I mean, that's strong language, right? This is how you're to improve your baptism. Not to be like, well, am I baptized into Christ? Am I not? No, it's to say, I am baptized into Christ, and I ought to draw strength and encouragement from that reality, from the grace, from that benefit. If you're asking that question, that's great evidence that you are baptized into Christ, right? Into whom we are baptized for the mortifying of sin and the quickening of grace, and by endeavoring to live by faith, to have our conversation in holiness and righteousness as those that have therein given up their names to Christ. What lovely language there. Given up their names, given up their races, given up their identities, given up all of that, given up into, subsumed into Christ, because he is the primary identifier of us now. That is our primary identity. That is given to us, and to walk in brotherly love as being baptized by the same Spirit into one body. So baptism, improving our baptism, actually means loving our baptized neighbors that we've been brought into union with, to see that as a holy fellowship and calling, because we believe in this church that water is thicker than blood, that your true family is not the family you're born into. Your true family is the family, as Jesus says, who are my brothers and sisters? My brothers and sisters are those who do the will of God. And he said that right in his family's face. It was deeply offensive. They were calling him to come out and spend time with them. They were worried about him. They said, your brothers and sisters are at the door, your mother. And Jesus says, who are my mother? Who is my mother? Who are my brothers and sisters? My mother and my brother and sisters are those who do the will of God. This is your real family, is what I'm saying, are those who are baptized. And this means a lot. It's meant a lot throughout the Christian history. And that's not to denigrate and say that those family connections aren't important. They are. We're called to honor our parents. The fifth commandment is still in force. But it's not your true family, not in a fundamental way. Water is thicker than blood. Thanks be to God for that. All right. Westminster Directory of Public Worship. So this is the document. I love this document because it's, when it comes to the sacraments, because it shows where the rubber meets the road for the divine. So the same pastors who wrote the theology of baptism in the confession and the catechisms also, at the request of Parliament, wrote a document about how these sacraments should be administered in the churches of England, right? Basically said, here's how practically you are to implement this theology of baptism. That we have written about in an abstract way. So this is what they say. I just want you to hear this and consider how strong their language is. So Lauren and I sit on the theological examining committee, and our presbytery, and we often have young ministers that come, and one of the questions we ask is, how would you walk us through how you would administer baptism? And lots of times guys say, well, I would be sure to make sure everybody knows that baptism doesn't save anybody, that it's, you know, that it's just a promise of something that will eventually, if they profess faith, they can be confident that, you know, God will keep promising. Basically, they say, like, I'm going to stand up and give lots of disclaimers about what baptism doesn't do, and then I'm going to baptize the baby. Just consider how the divines spoke about baptism, how they required ministers to speak about baptism. Before baptism, they say, the minister is to use some words of instruction touching the institution, nature, use, and ends of this sacrament, showing that it is instituted by our Lord Jesus Christ, that it is a seal of the covenant of grace, of our engrafting into Christ. This is how ministers are to speak about baptism to the people of God before they baptize a child. And of our union with Him, of remission of sins, regeneration, adoption, and life eternal. That the water in baptism represent and signifies both the blood of Christ, which takes away all guilt of sin, original and actual, and the sanctifying virtue of the Spirit of Christ against the dominion of sin, right? Sin going forward, past, present, future. That's what baptism is signified in baptism. The washing away of all that sin and the corruption of our sinful nature that we receive from Adam. That baptizing or sprinkling and washing with water signifieth the cleansing from sin by the blood and for the merit of Christ, together with the mortification of sin and rising from sin to newness of life by virtue of the death and resurrection of Christ, that the promises made to believers and their seed, and that the seed and posterity of the faithful born within the church have by their birth interest in the covenant and right to the seal of it, and to the outward privileges of the church under the gospel, no less than the children of Abraham in the time of the Old Testament, the covenant of grace for substance being the same, and the grace of God and the consolation of the believers more plentiful than before. That the Son of God admitted little children into His presence, embracing and blessing them, saying, for such, of such is the kingdom of God. That children by baptism are solemnly received into the bosom of the visible church, distinguished from the world and them that are without, and united with believers. And that all who are baptized in the name of Christ, babies, old people, doesn't matter, do renounce and by their baptism are bound to fight against the devil, the world, and the flesh. That they are Christians and federally holy before baptism, that they are Christians. They don't become Christians, they are Christians. That's what the divines say. And therefore they are baptized, because they are Christians. That the inward grace and virtue of baptism is not tied to that very moment of life wherein it is administered, but that the fruit and power thereof reaches to the whole course of our life, right? It's not just tied to this moment, but it goes forward with them wherever they go. And that outward baptism is not so necessary, that through the want thereof, the infant is in danger of damnation or the parents guilty if they do not contemn or neglect the ordinance of Christ, when and where it may be had. In these or like instructions, the minister is to use his own liberty and godly wisdom as the ignorance or errors in the doctrine of the baptism and the edification of his people shall require. The minister is also to admonish all that are present to look back to their baptisms, to repent of their sins against their covenant with God. Now, this answers Alyssa's question earlier. This is what ministers are meant to do when they baptize, to remind everybody who's baptized that they need to repent if they've neglected the grace of their baptism, to stir up their faith, to improve and make right use of their baptism and of the covenant sealed thereby betwixt God and their souls. He is to exhort the parent to consider the great mercy of God to him and his child, to bring up the child in the knowledge of the grounds of the Christian religion and in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and to let him know the danger of God's wrath to himself and child if he be negligent, requiring his solemn promise for the performance of his duty. I mean, there's a, you know, that keeps baptism just being this sort of sentimental little thing we do, to solemnly warn parents of the danger of God's wrath if they do not keep their promises to raise their child in the Lord. This being done, prayer also is to be joined with the word of institution for sanctifying the water to this spiritual use, and the ministers to pray to this or the like effect, that the Lord, who has not left us as strangers without the covenant of promise, but called us to the privileges of his ordinances, would graciously vouchsafe to sanctify and bless his own ordinance of baptism at this time. So in other words, the minister is meant to pray publicly before the congregation that what God has generally promised in baptism would be true in this moment, in this baptism, in the moment of its administration, that he would join the inward baptism of his spirit with the outward baptism of water, that God would make this baptism to this infant a seal of adoption, remission of sin, not just a sign but a seal, of regeneration and eternal life and all the other promises of the covenant of grace, that the child may be planted into the likeness of the death and resurrection of Christ, and that the body of sin being destroyed in him, he may serve God in newness of life all his days. Then the minister is to demand the name of the child, which being told him is he is to say, calling the child by his name, I baptize thee in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. As he pronounces these words, he is to baptize the child with water, which for the manner of doing it is not only lawful, but sufficient and most expedient to be by pouring or sprinkling of the water on the face of the child without adding any other ceremony. This done, he is to give thanks and pray to this or to the like purpose, acknowledging with all thankfulness that the Lord is true and faithful in keeping covenant and mercy, that he is good and gracious, not only in that he numbers us among his saints, but he is pleased also to bestow upon our children this singular, absolutely unique token and badge of his love in Christ, that in his truth and special providence he daily brings some into the bosom of his church to be partakers of his inestimable benefits, purchased by the blood of his dear Son for the continuance and increase of his church, and praying that the Lord would still continue and daily confirm more and more into this his unspeakable favor, that he would receive the infant now baptized and solemnly entered into the household of faith, into his fatherly tuition and defense, and remember him with the favor that he shows to his people. That if he, that is, if this baptized child shall be taken out of this life in his infancy, that the Lord, who is rich in mercy, would be pleased to receive him up into glory. And if he live and attain the years of discretion, that the Lord would so teach him by his word and spirit and make his baptism effectual unto him, and so uphold him by his divine power and grace, that by faith he may prevail against the devil, the world, and the flesh, till in the end he obtain a full and final victory, and so be kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. That is what we want for our children in their baptisms, that if they die, the Lord would take them to himself, that if they live, that their whole life would be set apart unto God, that they would fight against the devil, the flesh, and the world, that they would persevere unto the end. That is how God keeps his promises to our children in their baptisms. And I just wanted to share that because this is a remarkable document. These men were not afraid to speak boldly about the power and purpose of baptism. And I fear that even in our denomination at times, we are afraid because of the baptistic culture we live in, that we want to qualify lots of things about baptism. We want to strip it. This is why we say the things that we say when we baptize children in this church. This is why I take a child and say, for you, Caleb, or whatever the name of the child is, Jesus has come and died and suffered and risen again and ascended into heaven. This is for you. Because that's what baptism is. All right, let's stand and pray. Father, thank you for the sacrament. Thank you for the sign and seal of the covenant you've given not only to us, but to our children after us. Help us, Lord, in this room to remember our baptisms, to improve upon them, to walk in the grace that is offered and given to us through this sacrament all the days of our lives until the resurrection on the last day. In Christ's name, amen. Amen.